Well, let's read together from God's Word again, this time from the New Testament and from the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and we're going to begin reading at the first verse. We're looking this morning, we're beginning to look at the Jerusalem Council, which comes at the halfway point of Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first missionary journey. They have reported to the church about all that they have seen, all that the Lord has done. And then we read in verse 1 of chapter 15 that some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me once again to the book of Acts and to chapter 15, to those verses that we've read already in our service. Acts 15, verses 1 to 21. I don't know how you feel at the prospect of a sermon on the council at Jerusalem. It may well be that it doesn't particularly thrill or excite you. the idea of a sermon or possibly two sermons on a church controversy may well leave you somewhat cold. After all, this is a debate, a controversial debate, and most of us do not relish debates, arguments, and controversies. And the prospect of reading about a controversy that took place 2,000 years ago perhaps doesn't fill you with enthusiasm. Perhaps it strikes you a little bit like reading through the minutes of synod, perhaps useful, illuminating, but not particularly thrilling. Not only is it a debate about a controversy, it's a debate about circumcision and the law of Moses. That's what we see in verse 1 and in verse 5. And so if you weren't already feeling unenthusiastic, perhaps that puts the nail in the coffin. This has nothing to do with us today, surely. This is an issue that is light years removed from real life, from the kinds of problems and issues that are on our minds in 2020. So surely the pastor could skip over this chapter quickly and get back to the exciting stuff. And that would be understandable, I suppose, but it would be a big mistake. For one thing, Luke, the writer of Acts, clearly thinks that this is very, very important. One writer says this is the centerpiece, the watershed, the turning point of the book of Acts. Luke has placed it right in the very center of his book. He has framed it on either side by the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey. It's in a very, very significant, prominent place. The first missionary journey, in some ways, is the cause of the Council of Jerusalem. And the second missionary journey is the result of the Council of Jerusalem. So it's a very important part of Acts. If you've enjoyed Luke's book up to now, if you've found Acts exciting and thrillingly written, if you've been really captivated by this inspired account of the growth and the advance of the church, then surely we should do Luke the honor of trusting that he knows what he's doing. And of course the Holy Spirit as well, who is the ultimate author of this book. We should trust Luke that he knows what he's doing by spending this whole chapter on this topic. Is it really likely, given everything that we've read so far, that Luke is going to say to himself, "Do you know, I think we need to put something boring in here at the crossroads of the book. I think we need something that's irrelevant just to get a complete change from what we've been dealing with." That's not very likely, is it? And the fact is, the subject of Acts 15 could not be more important or relevant to us here today, and to every human being in all of history. The question at issue here in the Council of Jerusalem is this: how are human beings saved? How are human beings saved? What could be more important than that? What could be more relevant than that? Does Jesus Christ do all that is needed? Or are there things that we need to do as well? Is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or is it also by our works? That's the question. Nothing less than the gospel itself is at stake here. Our status as Christians, our future as Gentile Christians, is on the line here in Acts 15. And this chapter, this council, is a ringing endorsement of the gospel of God's free grace in Christ. So whatever thoughts you may have had as you came to this chapter, I hope that that is enough to whet your appetite that this is actually going to be much more relevant to us than perhaps we may have thought. And so the title of today's sermon is The Gospel Attacked and Defended, because that's what we're seeing here in Acts 15. The Gospel Attacked and Defended. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, we see the gospel threatened. The gospel threatened. And this threat to the gospel really arises because of the success of the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas reported back to Antioch, the church that sent them out in the first place, in chapter 14, verse 27. And obviously we're not told all that they said. In a sense, chapters 13 and 14 is what they said, or part of it at least. But verse 27 gives us Paul or Luke's summary, Paul and Barnabas' summary of all that happened. Just notice how they summarize the first missionary journey. God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That's what happened on the first missionary journey. That sums it up as far as Paul and Barnabas are concerned. God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, there are many other things that happened, and we read about them. We've worked through them in chapters 13 and 14. Yes, we preached in synagogues wherever we went. Yes, many Jews believed. Yes, we were persecuted. We suffered terribly. Yes, a man who had been lame from birth was healed, and God did many signs and wonders through us. All that happened, and much more besides. But when Paul and Barnabas sum it up in verse 27, the great thing, the really important thing, the really huge and significant thing about the first missionary journey is that God opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. This is the large-scale ingathering of the nations that is now beginning in earnest. The trickle that began with Cornelius and turned into a stream in Antioch has now become a torrent as God has opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. And it's this success, it's this opening of the door to the Gentiles that creates a problem in the minds of some Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. They come to Antioch and they begin spouting their party line. Verse 1, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Or verse 5, what they say in the council at Jerusalem, "It is necessary to circumcise them," the Gentiles, "and to order them to keep the law of Moses." That's what these men have come to Antioch and are preaching. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the whole law of Moses or you can't be saved. Now try to imagine that you are a Gentile Christian in Antioch and you're hearing this. Try to imagine how utterly perplexing, confusing, upsetting this message must have been. You and many others in the church at Antioch, you were converted several years ago by this stage. And when you and your fellow Gentiles in the church at Antioch were converted, the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas to investigate the reports of all these Gentile conversions. You remember we read about that in chapter 11, verse 22. Church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas to investigate these Gentile conversions. And what does Barnabas say? Verse 23 of chapter 11, "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. There was no mention by Barnabas of circumcision right back at the start. This man, this Levite who has come from Jerusalem, he's investigated and he's encouraged them to remain steadfast. Nothing about circumcision. Then he goes and brings Saul, who teaches the church at Antioch for a year. Saul, who was a converted Pharisee of Pharisees, as ultra-conservative a Jew as you can possibly imagine. He came to Antioch and did a whole year of teaching of the church. And in that year, nothing about circumcision. Not a word. Prophets came from Jerusalem at the end of chapter 11, verse 27. But again, these prophets, these authorized spokesmen from God, they don't mention a single word about circumcision. Chapter 13, verse 1. The leaders of the church at Antioch, who were also prophets themselves, were praying and they were fasting. And while they do that, the Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit, gives them a message for the church. And what is the message? Send Saul and Barnabas on a mission. The message has nothing to do with circumcision. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, first and foremost, you need to sort out this terrible dereliction of their covenant duty. You need to make sure that all the men in the congregation are circumcised immediately, and then set apart Saul and Barnabas. No, they don't say anything of the sort. So for years, you've been a Christian in Antioch, a Gentile Christian, and nobody has said anything to you about circumcision. And now, out of the blue, these professing Christians come from Jerusalem, from the mother church, the place where the apostles are running the show, and they tell you that you're not really saved at all, that you're not really a Christian. You're not actually going to go to heaven. You're bound for hell because you need to be circumcised or you cannot be saved. You can imagine, can't you, how terribly upsetting and unsettling that kind of message must have been. And it was troubling to many people. Paul writes the letter to the Galatians at this time because this false teaching was spreading beyond Antioch and Syria to the churches of Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, "There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." That's what was happening. They were troubling these Christians. They were unsettling them, making them think that they weren't really Christians at all. You can imagine what it would be like if you heard someone from a reputable Reformed seminary who had great credentials as a biblical teacher and scholar, and you heard a message telling you that if you're not baptized as an adult, or if you're not baptized in a particular way, or if you don't speak in tongues, you're not really a Christian. You can imagine how unsettling that would be. You've been a Christian for a long time, and suddenly you're being told by someone who presumably knows what he's talking about that actually you're not really a Christian. Very upsetting, very unsettling. The threat to the gospel. Now, why are they saying this? Well, as it says in verse 5, these Jewish Christians or Jewish professing Christians come from the Pharisees party. These are ex-Pharisees. And the Pharisees were marked by a fanatical devotion to the law of God. They hedged around all of God's commands with countless extra commandments of their own, because they wanted to protect God's laws. They did that, for example, with the Sabbath. God says, do not work on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees had hundreds and hundreds of extra laws of their own to make sure that nobody ever came within 100 miles of breaking the Sabbath or doing any work on the Sabbath. It was well-intentioned, at least at the beginning, but it was wrong. Jesus said that it laid an intolerable burden upon people. And that's what they're doing now again. They're not Pharisees anymore in that sense. They've been converted, or at least they've made a profession of faith in Christ, but they've got the same kind of Pharisaical mindset, and they're doing the same thing here. They want to lay extra laws upon the people of God. They see all these Gentiles flooding into the church, hundreds of Gentiles, thousands of Gentiles perhaps, pagans who don't know anything about the Old Testament. They've never heard of Moses or Abraham or David. And they see this and they're nervous about it. And they're worried that the Jewishness of the church is going to be lost. They're worried that the strong ethical foundation of the church is going to be diluted. They're worried that they're going to lose control and influence in the church. And so they decide, let's make the Gentiles Jews first before they can join the church. They have to be circumcised. They have to keep the law of Moses. And that will protect the church. And that will preserve the church and keep us safe. It's well-intentioned, perhaps, at best. They want to keep the church pure. They want to protect the church. And it's not hard to think of parallels to that today, is it? We say, of course, we welcome everyone into the church. Anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. We believe in salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. But wouldn't it be easy to add in a few extra bits and pieces just to protect the church, to keep the church safe and pure? It would be easy to say, wouldn't it, that if you're a drug addict, you've got to get clean first before you can become a Christian. That an alcoholic needs to stop drinking before they can be converted. That someone who smokes has to give up smoking. That a transgender person has to stop dressing as the opposite sex before they can become a Christian. They have to do these things first. They have to believe in Jesus Christ, and they have to do this, and then we will welcome them into the church. Then we will consider them Christians. We're not going to ask anybody to become circumcised, are we? But we might think that it's sensible to add in just a few safeguards before taking someone's conversion seriously. Paul and Barnabas see through this teaching for what it is, and they argue passionately against it. Verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. And when Luke says no small dissension and debate, that means they had a very, very big dissension and debate with them. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians 1 verse 9, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That's how strongly and passionately he feels about this issue. Things come to a head, and the church at Antioch refers the whole matter to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem to get their direction on it. Partly that's because the apostles are Christ's authorized ambassadors on earth, but also it's in Jerusalem that this teaching originated, and so it makes sense to deal with it in Jerusalem. The gospel threatened. But then in verses 6 to 21, we see the gospel reaffirmed. The gospel reaffirmed. We've seen it threatened, but now the point that Luke wants to emphasize is that the gospel is reaffirmed. All the apostles and elders gather in Jerusalem to discuss the question. Verse 6 says that there was much debate. But Luke doesn't tell us about the debate. There's very little recorded, actually, about the debate. What he does give us are three contributions in particular: Peter, Barnabas and Paul, and James. Now, maybe this is the Old Testament principle that every matter is to be established by two or three witnesses, but I think it's more likely that these particular men are chosen because the circumcision group, the Pharisee group, have probably been arguing that these men all disagree. They claimed, it seems, when they went to Antioch from Jerusalem, these ex-Pharisees, they claimed that they had come from James, and with James as authority, Galatians 2, verse 12. And Paul, of course, is setting himself against their position. So they would probably say, we are with James on this, and Paul is against us. And then if you read Galatians 2, 11 to 14, you'll find, if you don't know it already, that Peter and Barnabas seem to have given some ground to these ex-Pharisees. They seem to be swithering between James on the one hand and Paul on the other. So no doubt these Pharisees are saying these men all disagree amongst themselves. And so by recording these three contributions in particular, Luke is emphasizing over and over again that they are in complete agreement, that there is no disunity among them whatsoever. And then the whole assembly unanimously agrees, and that point is made twice in verse 22 and verse 28. And the point that they are making over and over again is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works. So let's see that through each of these three contributors. First of all, Peter in verses 7 to 9. And Peter seems to be focusing on the Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit, verses 7 to 9. Peter claims that he has a special right to be heard in this debate, because he refers in verse 7 to how he was called in a special way to go to the house of Cornelius. We looked at that back in chapter 10 of Acts. Cornelius, you remember, was a Roman Gentile. And Peter was told to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household. Peter says in verse 7, you know all of this, because when he came back to Jerusalem from Cornelius' house, he explained everything that had happened. He told them about it. You know these things. Some of them in Jerusalem were disconcerted by what Peter had done, but by the time he had told the story, everyone was convinced. Chapter 11, verse 18. Well, now he repeats the same message. But just notice the conclusion that he draws in verses 8 and 9. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. What happened to Cornelius, Peter says, was God bearing witness to the Gentiles. That was what was going on in the house that day. God was bearing witness to the Gentiles. How? By giving the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, to Cornelius and his household. And how is God described here? God who knows the heart. God is not fooled. God can't be misled by a false profession. If he gave his Holy Spirit to Cornelius and his household, it was because he knew that they were for real. And he bore witness to that by giving them his Holy Spirit. They had true faith in Christ, and God gave them his Holy Spirit, just like the Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost had faith in Christ, and God gave them his Holy Spirit. There is no distinction, Peter says. It's not that these Gentiles received a different kind of spirit. It's not that they received a smaller amount of the Holy Spirit. It's not that they received a lesser quality of the filling of the Holy Spirit. No, there was no distinction. What happened in Cornelius' house was like a rerun of the day of Pentecost. What God did for the Jewish believers at Pentecost, he did for these Gentile believers in Cornelius' house. And he did this without telling them to be circumcised, without telling them to keep any Jewish laws. And the implication's obvious, isn't it? If God made no distinction, if God saved the Gentiles by faith in Christ, without circumcision, without the law of Moses, if God gave them his Holy Spirit, why would we make any distinction? Why would we impose something extra that God didn't impose upon them? Are we going to be stricter and holier and wiser than God himself? Of course not. In fact, Peter warns that it's worse than just arrogant to impose these extra rules upon the Gentiles. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He says you're doing exactly what the unbelieving Jews did in the wilderness. You're putting God to the test. You're insisting on something that is against his will. You're testing his patience. You're inviting his judgment upon you. You're putting a heavy yoke upon the Gentiles that God is not asking them to bear. He couldn't put it any more clearly than he does. Look at verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. We're all saved in the same way, he says. Circumcision has nothing to do with it. The law of Moses has nothing to do with it. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Those are Peter's last words in the book of Acts. And it's significant, isn't it, that they are a full-throated affirmation of the inclusion of the Gentiles on equal terms with the Jews. So Peter draws our attention to the giving of the Spirit. And then in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas draw attention to the signs and wonders. The signs and wonders that God did through them on the first missionary journey. They give their report of the first missionary journey. And again, it's a powerful witness, isn't it, to God's dealings with the Gentiles. They related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. God was at work among the Gentiles in the first missionary journey. And again, he's drawing attention here to the equivalence between the Jews and the Gentiles. The signs and the wonders confirm that what is happening among the Gentiles really is the will of God. God did signs and wonders, you remember. Where else have we seen that in the book of Acts? Chapter 2, verse 43. God did many signs and wonders through the apostles where? In Jerusalem. Amongst whom? The Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And the next thing that you read after that in chapter 3 is a lame man from birth being healed by Peter. And now, Paul and Barnabas are saying it was exactly the same among the Gentiles. What happened in Jerusalem among the Jewish believers happened among the Gentiles as well. Chapter 14, verse 3, signs and wonders were done by the hands of Paul and Barnabas. And then what's the very next thing that we read of? A man lame from birth being healed by Paul. What happened among the Jews in Jerusalem happened among the Gentiles in Iconium and Lystra and Antioch and Derbe. It's just like Peter said. God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Would God have given these signs and wonders if Paul's message was wrong, if they were preaching something that was wrong, if they should have been telling all these Gentiles to be circumcised? Is it likely that God would have done signs and wonders through them? What's the purpose of signs and wonders? Signs and wonders are given to confirm the message of the messenger. If the message is wrong, then there aren't going to be signs and wonders accompanying it. So Peter draws attention to the Spirit. Paul and Barnabas draw attention to these signs. And then in verses 13 to 21, James draws attention to Scripture. Scripture. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the author of the letter of James, and he is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he also endorses Peter's speech. He puts an end to any kind of idea that he is opposed to what Peter, Paul, and Barnabas are saying. He endorses everything that Peter has said. And his main contribution is that what is happening among the Gentiles is according to Scripture. Just look at verse 14. He says that God visited the Gentiles. Now that word visited is a very important salvation word in the Bible. It's especially used of the Exodus. Joseph prophesies in Genesis 50 verse 24 that God will come and visit his people in Egypt. And then in Exodus 4 verse 31, God does come and visit his people in Exodus. He comes to save them in mercy and grace. And then in the New Testament, this word visit is used of God sending his Messiah to Israel. Zechariah's song, he uses it twice. Luke 1:68, for example, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." God visits his people to save them. When Jesus raises a widow's son in Nain, it says that fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Luke 7, verse 16. Or when Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he says to the city, "You did not know the time of your visitation." Luke 19, verse 44. Again and again and again, this word is used of God coming to save his people. And now, James says, God has visited the Gentiles. Just as he had visited the Jews, now he has visited the Gentiles. And what's the purpose of his visitation, according to verse 14? It's to take from them a people for his name. God has visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Does that sound familiar? Does that ring a bell at all in your mind? Because it would definitely have sounded familiar and been ringing a bell in James's hearers. This is the language of Exodus 6, verse 7. This is how God chose Israel to be a people for himself, to be his treasured possession. And now James is saying that God has visited the Gentiles, just like he visited the Jews, to take from them a people for himself, just like he took the Jews to be a people for himself. God makes no distinction. What he did for the Jews, now he's doing for the Gentiles. And James goes on to say the prophets agree with that. He quotes from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, looking forward to the day when God would restore David's fallen kingdom. God said, "One day, David, you're going to have a descendant who will rule forever and whose kingdom will never end." But it seems at this point in history, doesn't it, as though David's kingdom has come to an end. It seems as though his tent is in ruins. Israel's been invaded. It's been occupied by the Romans. They don't have a king of their own. David's house is in tatters. But God said, "One day I'm going to come and I'm going to restore it. And there will be another king in David's line who will reign not just over Israel, but he will reign over all the earth." And Jesus Christ is that son of David, isn't he, who reigns over all the earth. Isn't that what he said at the Great Commission? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And what does James say, or what does Amos say will happen when the Lord restores David's fallen tent? What's going to happen when God sends this son of David who will reign forever? Verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. The Gentiles are going to be gathered in. This is what the prophets, the scriptures, have always predicted. The Jews and the Gentiles are one in Christ. There is no distinction. It's not that the Gentiles are being added in here as an afterthought. It's not that they're just a very large addition to Israel. They are the new people of God, James says, on equal terms with the Jews. And that's why James comes to the conclusion that he does. On the basis of what Peter has said about the Spirit, on the basis of what Barnabas and Paul have said about the signs and the wonders, and on the basis of what he himself has said about Scripture, he comes to the conclusion in verse 19, don't trouble the Gentiles with these burdens. Stop trying to lay extra responsibilities upon the Gentiles. God has brought them in through faith in Christ. God has borne witness to them by giving them His Holy Spirit. You're not to tell them to be circumcised. You're not to trouble them with telling them to keep the law of Moses. God makes no distinction. He rejects the proposal that's been brought by the Pharisees, and He upholds the gospel. There is absolutely no question that anything more is needed for salvation than faith in Jesus Christ. And that is set here right at the beginning, in the center of Acts, for all time. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And we need to hear that. We need to hear it again and again and again. We can never hear it too often, because it is so easy for us, brothers and sisters, to slip into the error that's being proposed by the Pharisees here. It's so easy for us to fall into a performance mentality and to forget that we are saved not by our works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Just imagine two very different but very typical days in your life. A good day and a bad day. Totally different, but both very typical. A good day is when you get up in the morning and you have your quiet time. You spend time reading the Word and you really get a sense that God has been speaking to you, and you have time for prayer and you really feel as if you're engaging with God, and you go out and you are kind to everyone, and you speak wise words and you witness to everyone that you meet, and you have family worship with your children, and you're patient with them, and you return good for evil. You are a model Christian all through the day. That's a good day. And perhaps you've had a bad day when you lie in because you're lazy and you don't want to get up because you stayed up too late the night before watching television or surfing social media or whatever. And so there's no time for a quiet time, and you just grab a piece of toast and run out the door, yelling at the children or snapping at your wife, your husband on the way, and then you bite somebody's head off as soon as you get into work or school, and lose your temper in front of the whole class and really spoil your witness. And you come home and you're really impatient with your family, and you say all kinds of things that you shouldn't say, and it's just a really, really bad day, one disaster after another. A good day and a bad day. Here's the question. On which of those two days are you more accepted by God? On which day are you more accepted by God, the good day or the bad day? Do you believe that you're more entitled to God's blessing at the end of the good day? It's easy to forget that our standing before God has nothing to do with our works. It has nothing to do with whether we've had a good day or a bad day, a brilliant day or a disastrous day. We're only accepted ever because of Christ's righteousness. And it has never anything to do with our own works. And so we come to the end of the bad day and we go to the cross and we receive the cleansing of Christ's blood and we say at the end of that terrible day, Father, how glad I am that my standing before you doesn't depend on my performance today, but on Christ's performance for me. And at the end of the good day, at the end of the best possible day that you could ever have as a Christian, you say exactly the same thing. Father, how glad I am that my standing before you doesn't depend on my performance today, but on Christ's performance for me. Because all our righteousness is filthy rags. Even a lifetime of good days would never be enough to make us acceptable before God. One writer says it like this, your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. That's what the Council of Jerusalem is reminding us. On our worst days of sin and failure, the gospel encourages us. You're not accepted by God because of your works, because of circumcision, or because of keeping the law of Moses, or because you've had your quiet time, or because you've witnessed to 20 people. It's because of Christ. And then on our best days of obedience and usefulness and success, the gospel humbles us. We're not accepted by God because of our works. It's always only because of Christ's righteousness. It has nothing to do with works, so that no one can boast and so that no one need despair. We never earn God's favor by our performance. We only ever receive it on the basis of Christ's performance. And that is the message that is right at the center of this council at Jerusalem. Amen. Let's stand as we come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record that you have preserved here in your word, that you inspired Luke to write of this debate in Jerusalem. We thank you, Father, for how it resoundingly reminds us again and again that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, and not by our good works, not by circumcision, not by keeping the law of Moses or any other code of conduct that we might think useful or helpful to add in. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you save all people, Jew and Gentile alike, through faith in Christ, that you always have and that you always will. And we pray, Lord God, that you will help us to remember that, not just in theory, but in practice as well. Please preserve us from this kind of performance mentality. When we slip into the error of these ex-Pharisees, thinking that we are saved not just by faith in Christ, but by something else as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.